Good morning, everybody. Good morning. You guys came ready again. Good job. That's two for two, right? This is a small streak that's starting, so let's keep it all the way through September. Hey, welcome back, LifePoint family. Glad to have you here with us. Good to see you this morning. If you're a guest this morning, my name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. Grateful to have you with us this morning. I always say this to our, I always say this to our new folks here. There are some QR codes on the chairs in front of you, guests. If you're brand new, this is a resource we've developed specifically for you. So I want to make sure you know to use this. You can pull out your smartphone, point it at that QR code. That's going to take you to lpguest.com, lpguest.com. And at lpguest.com, LifePoint family, pretty much all this is at the LifePoint Ohio app. But guests, you can take notes this morning, the message, the passages of scripture, the points that are going to be on the screens, all that's on the at lpguest.com. So please use that this morning. And also, if you wouldn't mind, take a moment just to fill out. There's a guest information card there at lpguest.com that's going to take about 2 minutes to fill out. So we'd love to know that you were here today. Choose a ministry that's listed there. Those are some of our partner ministries around Central Ohio. Choose one you're passionate about. They're doing fantastic work, and we'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached, just our way of saying thanks so much for being with us today. Couple of things concerning life groups. So life groups, most of our life groups outside of students in 1825 are on a break here for a few weeks. They will launch again on September 15th. All right, September 15th. So if you don't have a life group right now, I want to encourage you, reach out to us, use the online catalog. We've got some one-pagers or I think a trifold out at Guest Central. Grab one of those if you need help getting into a life group. And along with that, if you've never been in a life group before, there's something called Life Group Link, which is basically going to be like a small class next week at 9:30 during the 9:30 service, September 8th. Next week, you can sign up for it at lpguest.com or at the LifePoint Ohio app, just on the events side of things. Click the button that says events. That's for anyone who's never been in a life group before and you're kind of wondering, like, what does this look like and what should I expect? All right, so go to Life Group Link. I hope you'll do that. And then finally, out at Guest Central today, there's a Philippians study. We're heading into Philippians, the letter from Paul to the Philippians, starting next week. Most of our life groups are studying that this term. And so if you're in a life group already, you don't need to grab one of those booklets because your life group leader is going to have those for you. They'll also be available digitally. But if you're here today and you don't have a life group and you're kind of wondering, hey, what is this Philippians study and what are life groups going to be studying? I would encourage you, go to Guest Central. If you're not in a life group, grab one of those booklets, okay? Just on your way out, there's a place right there. It says Guest Central. You see some of our folks in the blue shirts. Grab one of those Philippians studies, all right, so you can see what's coming up in Life Group. All right, with all of that said, we're finishing up our series today, a three-week series that we've been calling Taboo, a third of 3 weeks where we've been tackling some of the more controversial sort of cultural criticisms of the Bible and of Christianity in general, and trying in the spirit of First Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, right, always be ready to give a defense, an answer for the hope that's within us, but do it with gentleness and respect. So the goal is not to argue. The goal is not to be argumentative, but rather to try to give a reasoned response for some of the criticisms and skepticism in our culture towards Christianity or toward the Bible. And so week one, by the way, if you want to see any of these or listen to any of these messages, I know our app is having some issues right now on the messages side of it. So go to our website and go to the messages section. You can find these from the past 2 weeks. But week one, we looked at violence in the Bible and wrestled with this question or this criticism, does the Bible or Christianity in general condone violence? We wrestled with that week one. Week two, last week, we looked at gender and sexuality, and we talked about sort of the biblical view or the Christian view of gender and sexuality and the cultural view, but really we spent most of our time looking underneath those things and that sort of criticism or that contention and said, what's underneath that? And we looked at the biblical view, the Christian view of freedom and the cultural view of freedom. Today is certainly related to that, this concept of freedom. We're looking at the Bible and slavery. and wrestling with a somewhat pervasive criticism that is definitely popular right now. If you go out onto YouTube and look at some of the criticisms against the culture, against Christianity, against the Bible, one of those that will come up inevitably is, does the Bible condone or endorse the practice of slavery? And the reason people ask that is that there are references to slavery or to indentured servitude in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. The institution of slavery or indentured servitude, it was ubiquitous in the ancient world. Every major culture we know of in the ancient world had slavery to some extent in their society. And so it shows up in the biblical world and in the biblical writings as well. And what's hard or tricky is there aren't, when it's addressed in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there aren't explicit statements there from the Lord or from the Apostle Paul or from the apostles or from Jesus about it being a bad institution or saying we're going to ban it. And so the criticism, the way this usually gets played out is, well, the Bible then endorses or condones that. And the question is, how do we respond as Christians? Now, typically, I like to take us straight to the Bible and then sort of launch out from there. Today, I'm going to invert that just a little bit because I think there are some things we need to say on the front end that will be helpful for us and give clarity to this discussion. Two things. One, I'm going to talk today about the institution of slavery being abolished in the 18th and 19th centuries, but I want to acknowledge that some people will immediately hear that and go, wait a second, slavery still exists today in the form of human trafficking. There are tens of millions of people still today in forced labor, in forced marriages, in sex trafficking. I'm also grateful to say that many Christians and Christian organizations are leading in the fight against that, praise God. But I recognize that's a reality. And when I talk about slavery being abolished, I am talking about the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th century form of it, the transatlantic slave trade and what was practiced in America. I just don't have time to make that distinction every single time that I bring it up. Secondly, and I just referenced it, we have got to acknowledge that as Americans, we have a very specific filter through which we hear and see the word slavery. When we hear or see that word, we think of our own history, we think of the Civil War, we think of American slavery as it was practiced in this country, and we think about the transatlantic slave trade, as we should. So I think what complicates this discussion, we're going to talk about this morning how in the Bible, when you see the word slavery, sometimes it's slavery, sometimes it's indentured servitude, sometimes it's maid servant, sometimes it's manservant. It is a different institution. I'm not going to argue this morning. It was a good institution. No, it was a different institution than what was practiced in the transatlantic slave trade in this country. What complicates this is that for us as Americans, when we hear that term or we see that term, we immediately think of that institution and those realities. And so I think really, there are sub-questions underneath the question that come up for us. Immediately, whether we would state it or not, really the questions we're asking are, oh my goodness, does the Bible condone that? Would the Bible have condoned that? Or even more than that, like, is the Bible racist? I think those are the sub-questions that we ask underneath those questions. So I want to address that just on the front end and make sure we are very clear that the Bible's answer to those two things is emphatically no. All right, the transatlantic slave trade and American slavery were at least two things. One, race-based, racist, and two, built on the entire system was built on the stealing of human beings, kidnapping people, and transporting them from Africa across the Atlantic. That's why it's called the transatlantic slave trade. So let me deal with the second of those first. That entire system built on stealing people and then brutally and inhumanely transporting them across the Atlantic, the Bible condemns that generally in the entire Bible in the ethic of love your neighbor as yourself, and specifically and explicitly in the Old Testament. Let me just read one place, Exodus 21, verse 16. This is a whole list in Exodus 21 of laws that if you do this, you deserve the death penalty. It's that serious. And it says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. That's rather clear. That alone would say, hey, this entire system was wrong, let alone the entire Christian ethic of loving people as you love yourself. Then there's the question, is the Bible racist? Because obviously the American system of slavery, the whole transatlantic slave trade was a racist ideology based on a racist ideology. The Bible condemns that implicitly and explicitly as well. Once again, in the love your neighbor as yourself, and in the very first chapter of the Bible, what does Genesis 1 talk about? God creating mankind, and he does what? Creates all of mankind, human beings, men and women, in his what? In his image. Genesis 1, 26, 27. Let's read it. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Nothing else does he create in his image. Mankind, human beings, men and women, in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. That does not go for a particular group of people or a particular race. Adam and Eve, right? The Bible pictures that as them being the father and mother of all human beings. And so that's clearly saying this doctrine is so important. It became known as the Imago Dei. That's Latin for image of God. And it is so important. It sets the foundation for later arguments for universal human rights, the dignity of all people, and the equality of men and women. Not only that, but the abolitionists in the 18th and 19th centuries, people like William Wilberforce, came back to that doctrine over and over and over to say, hey, all people, regardless of your background, culture, heritage, race, upbringing, all people are made in the image of God and therefore have inherent value and dignity before the Lord. Yeah. Racism's wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going to read it to you, but Ephesians chapter 2 and multiple other places, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he's teaching and the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesians, guys, Jesus Christ has made two people one. He's talking about the Jewish people and the Gentile people, which would have been all other people groups. And he says, formerly there was hostility here and people didn't like each other. They hated one another. There was racism in the Old Testament. He says, God is reconciling people. Jesus Christ has reconciled us through his cross by dying on the cross for us and making us one people. We get to be brothers and sisters in under the Lord, in Christ, coming together, being reconciled to one another. So when you look at that and you zoom out, you go, oh my goodness, the Bible's not only not racist, but the Bible and the gospel are actually pro-racial reconciliation and equality. I would argue, and this is another sermon for another day, but the teaching of the Bible, I'm excited, by the way, if you can't tell, right? This is a good thing. I would argue that the Imago Dei, people being made in the image of God, and the good news of the gospel that through Jesus Christ, we are forgiven and are reconciled not only to him, but to one another. That those things, the gospel, the teachings of Christianity give us the only true basis for racial reconciliation. Because it teaches all people are made in the image of God, gives us a reason to say we have universal human rights, things that are given to us by God, and also it equips us for people who have wronged others to repent of that. And for those who have been wronged to forgive. It gives us the only basis for racial reconciliation. So let me just to summarize and state explicitly on the front end so that there's no question. The racist practice of chattel slavery in this country, it's not condoned by the Bible. It's an evil institution. It was an evil institution. The Bible explicitly condemns the practice on which it was built, stealing people and forcibly enslaving them, and the racist ideologies that fueled it. What complicates that is that on the one hand, many Christians led in the process. The abolitionist movement was a Christian movement. But what complicates it is that there were many Christians, even pastors, who were arguing on the other side that the Bible condones this or would have encouraged it, defended slavery and the way it was practiced and the racist ideology behind it using the Bible. That's not something we should gloss over. It's something to be acknowledged and repented of. Because it was wrong. All right? So let's just start there. Welcome Sunday morning. All right. It's important to understand that what we're talking about today, the reason I bring that up, one is just explicitly state that's what the Bible teaches, and that was wrong. We need to acknowledge it. But I think that's the filter through which we see and hear the word slavery. We need to recognize that 4,000 years ago and 2,000 years ago, when you see the word slavery in the Bible or indentured servitude, it's not practiced in exactly the same way. And we'll talk about some of those differences throughout the course of the morning, but we just need to make a distinction at the outset. All right? Having said that, open your Bibles, Deuteronomy 24. We'll be there briefly, and then 1 Corinthians 7. Deuteronomy 24 and 1 Corinthians 7. Let's talk about slavery in the Old Testament. There are multiple references to the institution of slavery in the Old Testament and in Israel. There doesn't seem to be an outright statement of, hey, that's wrong, we should ban that. And so the question is, why? Why not? What's going on there? And I had like an entire section prepared on this. And then I realized on Thursday, this sermon was going to be like an hour long, right? Some of us, you hear that and you're like, yes, right? An hour of preaching. And if that's the way you feel, I love you, right? Thank you for that support. For some of us, you're like, please don't do that, right? And so I love you, and I don't want a revolt in LifePoint Kids. So I had to shorten this and summarize it. So there's a lot we could talk about. We could talk about how context matters. We could talk about slavery in the ancient world being a much broader category than slavery in the U.S. or the transatlantic slave trade. The difference is, generally speaking, it was not race-based. Sometimes it resembled more indentured servitude or even employment, where you could gain your freedom. Slaves could often gain their freedom. They could amass wealth. They could rise to the upper echelons of society. That's what makes it difficult in reading it, is sometimes you read it and go, oh man, it sounds just like that. And then other times you read it and go, this isn't the same thing at all. Joseph, right, became a slave in Egypt, and then he was elevated to the second highest position in all of Egypt. A guy named Felix in the New Testament, Acts chapter 23, he's the governor of Judea. And Paul has to give a defense before Felix. Felix was a former slave. And then he gained his freedom, and then he was appointed by the emperor to be the governor of Judea. So again, not saying that it's good. I am saying it is a very different institution with some odd differences that when you read it, it's hard sometimes to fully understand. If you want to read more about it and you want to learn more about it, you can go to Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, statements in Deuteronomy. I don't want to gloss over those, but I'm going to give you a resource. So Gavin Ortland is a Christian apologist, and I've linked his video. He does an hour and 9 minute video on this. It's very, very thorough. It's very, very good. And I've linked that in the app notes today. All right. So if you want to just dig into this all the way, Gavin Ortland's video at the bottom of your app notes today. And also Rebecca McLaughlin has a chapter, an excellent chapter on this in Confronting Christianity, her book, Confronting Christianity. I do want to briefly address the question, though, why? Why didn't God just tell the Israelites, abolish this? The short answer is, I don't know. I don't have all the answers on why God didn't structure Israelite society differently than he did. I do know a few things, though. One, God is God, he's good, and he knows what he's doing. Two, the world then was completely different than the world in which we live in now. And it's easy and seldom wise to look back at past cultures and just judge them, because knowing someday future cultures are going to do that to us. And they'll see our blind spots more than we can see our blind spots. Three, we know, and this is so important, it has nothing to do with God favoring one race of people over another. God, when he chose the Jewish people, he explicitly told them, I'm not choosing you because you're better than other people. He's saying, I'm choosing you because of my own choosing, and through you, my desire is to what? What did he tell Abraham in Genesis 12? Through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. So it's not about choosing one race over another. It's about using one race to bless all the peoples and all the families of the earth. Four, I think we get a really important hint in the New Testament when Jesus explains why divorce was allowed in the Old Testament law. This question of why would God use a fallen structure, something that's not the ideal in the nation of Israel, why would he allow that? Why would he use that? Do you remember the Pharisees came to Jesus at one point in time and said, hey, can we divorce our wives for any reason? And Jesus says, no, you cannot. Right? God created man and woman. And their response back to him in Matthew 19 is, then why did Moses tell us we could just give a certificate of divorce and then we could leave? There's the context of that was actually a protection for the wives. They were doing that anyway. And God says, you have to give, right, a certificate of divorce. And that gives some protections to the wife. But Jesus looks at them and says, what? He says, it's because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed you to do that. But that's not the way it was from the beginning. He says, that's not the ideal. You go back to Genesis and God created man and woman. He brought them together and he says, what God has created, let man not separate. And so Jesus looks at them and says, God put this temporary thing in place that's clearly not the ideal to actually minimize the impact of your sinfulness. That was under the Old Testament law. I think something, you could argue something similarly is going on here.
The Old Testament law in Israel was actually pushing in a culture, in a world where indentured servitude was everywhere. Israel, the Old Testament law is actually pushing back against the way that indentured servants or slaves were typically treated in the ancient world. They actually had rights and protections, and the people in charge couldn't just do whatever they wanted. And number five, we know, and this is where we're going to read Deuteronomy 24, we know it's not because of a lack of concern on God's part for justice or for helping those who are oppressed. The Bible consistently teaches that God identifies with those who are being oppressed, identifies with those being marginalized, and identifies with those being put under. And so look at Deuteronomy 24. This is something that Deuteronomy 24, 17 through 22, this is something God says to the Israelites over and over and over as they think about how to operate in the nation of Israel. He says, you shall not, verse 17, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner. The foreigner, somebody who might have been, come in and not had anything and had to be an indentured servant or slave. He says, you will not pervert justice to the foreigner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment and pledge. That's radical. In a world that was, man, if you're powerful enough, just take what you want. God says, no, you are to protect and not pervert justice due to the most marginalized in your society, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheep in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Listen to this. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. What is he saying there? I mean, this would be like him looking at our culture and saying, hey, business owners, right? When you have big profits, you are commanded. You have to take a certain amount of that profit and give it away to the poor. I can have a record year. You have to give it away to the poor. He just told all the landowners and the people of Israel, when you go over the stuff once, I know you could go back over and you could up the profits and you could be more profitable and you could be, it could be better. He says, no, you have to leave it there for the most marginalized in your society. It is not for the lack of concern for the oppressed, those who are held down. He says, you shall remember, and he tells them again, remember, in your attitudes towards those who are serving you, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So Rebecca McLaughlin, in her chapter there on slavery at the very end, she says, in summary, the Old Testament bans slave catching, provides protection for slaves, and invites us to see the world through enslaved eyes, from Hagar to Joseph to the whole people of Israel at their exodus from Egypt. But acknowledging it does not ban slavery itself in Israel. So then she asks, what does the New Testament have to offer? So let's go to the New Testament. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 here in a moment. There are so many things I would like to say. In the New Testament, I'd love to take us to multiple places. I'd love to take us to the letter to Philemon that Paul wrote. Did you know there's a letter in the New Testament written by the Apostle Paul to a master, a slave owner, about his runaway slave who came to Paul, a guy named Onesimus, who was an indentured servant, ran away, came to Paul. And I think if you're a critic going, well, Paul endorses or condones the practice of slavery, he thought it was a good thing. He would have sent Onesimus right back and said, hey, you need to go back, right? This was wrong of you to run away. That's not what he does at all. Paul receives Onesimus. Onesimus stays with him for quite some time, and Paul comes to love him like his own son. And when he eventually does send him back to Philemon, do you know what he tells Philemon? He says, receive him back, no longer as a bondservant, as more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in Christ, and give him the same honor that you would give me. That breaks all the categories. The Apostle Paul looks back at the person who in their society, they would have said, well, he has all the rights and he's got all the power. And he says, no, you serve him, you love him, you give him the honor that you would give to me, an apostle. And it's great because the Apostle Paul's like, I could command you to do this as an apostle, Philemon, but I'm going to appeal to you out of love. It feels a little passive aggressive, but he's like, I'm going to appeal to you, right, out of love to do this and to show him honor. I could take us to Colossians 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul tells bondservants, yes, obey your earthly masters because you're ultimately working not for them. You are working for the Lord. That has great relevance for employees today. When you go in, you're not working ultimately for your boss, but ultimately for Jesus himself. And then he tells the masters, who in Roman society in particular had complete authority, and the world would have told them, you can do whatever you want. Paul says, no, you're to treat your bondservants fairly and justly because you also have a master in heaven. God is your master. But one of the most poignant passages, I think, is 1 Corinthians 7. And Paul is addressing people who are coming out of Greco-Roman society and they're becoming Christians. And they're going, man, I feel like my life should change. Absolutely. But some of them are taking that to the extremes of saying like, hey, I'm a Christian and my spouse is not a Christian, so should I just divorce them right away? Or I'm a Christian, but I'm not Jewish. Should I get circumcised and become Jewish? Right? And Paul is saying, hey, no. You don't have to do those things to be a Jesus follower. Stay in the condition in which you were called. And he goes on and addresses those who are in these situations of master or indentured servant. And he says, each one, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 7, each one, Paul says, should remain in the condition in which he was called. He says, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. That alone should floor us for a second, that Paul's looking, there's something going on here where Paul just looked at somebody who's in indentured servitude and he says, don't be overly concerned about it. Like, how, Paul? How can we not be concerned about that? Just wait for it. He says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Again, that institution was rather different. There was often an opportunity to gain your freedom, either through years of service or through just amassing money and paying it off. And so he says, yeah, if you can gain your freedom, do it. But then he says this, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So what just happened there? Again, the criticism is, why didn't the apostles go after the institution of slavery? Why didn't Paul just say, hey guys, now that Christ has come, let's put on the ban on this. Everybody, free any indentured servant. We have to remember a couple of things with that. One, I think there are some contextual reasons and historical reasons why Paul doesn't address that in that moment. Two, the apostles' primary concern, these are pastoral letters to those who are becoming Christians out of tons of different backgrounds. And the apostle Paul's primary concern is not attacking institutions or creating an uprising or saying, we need to overturn the system or death to Caesar. His concern is he's trying to help people follow Jesus in whatever situation they found themselves in. His concern is to say, hey, wherever you are, I want you to find joy right now in Christ. And I get it. For some of us, you're like, well, that's not good enough, right? I feel like Jesus or the Apostle Paul, they should have just prioritized the condemnation of the institution, and they should have been about setting people free. And to that, I would say, man, Jesus is all about setting people free. And the Apostle Paul was all about telling people about how they can be set free. It's just, and this goes back to what we talked about last week. One of our main points from last week is that Jesus Christ came to set us free. What's happening here is that the gospel, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Jesus himself, they are addressing a deeper kind of bondage and proclaiming a greater type of freedom. They're addressing a deeper bondage and proclaiming a greater freedom. The Apostle Paul's looking at people. Think about this. You're like, how can the Apostle Paul look at someone who's in indentured servitude and say, hey, don't be overly concerned about it. I want you to know you're a freedman of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 22. You are a freedman in the Lord. What is he saying there? He's saying what the entire Bible teaches, and that's this, that the deepest bondage in someone's life, in every single one of our lives, we talked about this last week, is our bondage to sin, our broken relationship with God. And spiritually speaking, that we are enslaved. We talked about, right, being enslaved to our desires last week. Some of us enslaved to lust, feeling no hope that we can ever beat that. Some of us enslaved to pride. We don't even like the person that we are. Some of us enslaved to people-pleasing. We see that tendency wherever we are to just people-please, and we don't want to be that way, but we feel powerless to break it and to stop. And the good news of the gospel is Jesus Christ came. God sent Jesus, and he lived a perfect life that you and I couldn't live. And he's reconciled us to God through his death on the cross in our place. And he's calling you to walk with him. And he says, come out of that. Be forgiven. Have the slate wiped clean. And not only that, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you can truly walk in freedom. Freedom from your greatest bondage. Freedom that nobody can take, that no one can take away from you. Think about that for a second. I know some of us, you're like, well, I just want Paul to say, ban the institution. He doesn't ban the institution. He looks at everybody who's living in that institution and says, hey, guys, I want to remind you there's a freedom that nobody can take from you, that even death itself cannot take from you. If you're oppressed, if you're hurting, if you're marginalized, I want you to know that God loves you and he has bought and purchased your freedom, your eternal ultimate freedom with his blood, and nobody can take that away from you. Don't miss the deeper and the greater thing happening here, that the gospel addresses the deepest bondage of our lives, the deepest bondage of our souls, and says, Christ has set you free. And so while the New Testament might stop short of right then and there banning an institution, it gave dignity and hope to everybody living under that institution by reminding them that God cares about them and he's come to set them free. Not only that, you can change an institution, guys. If you don't change people's hearts, there's limited effectiveness to that. And the apostle, we've seen that in the history of our own country. Changing an institution can be a very good thing, but if you don't address the heart and the attitude and the mindset that's upholding that institution, there's going to be limited effectiveness. And so you ask the question, is that what Paul is doing here? Is the gospel coming in and helping change those attitudes? Absolutely. Look back at verse 22 for a second. For he who is called in the Lord is a bondservant. Paul looks at bondservants and says, hey, you're a freedman in the Lord. The world looks at you and says, you're a slave, you're a bondservant. He says, God looks at you and says, you are free. And then he looks at free people. Likewise, he who is free in their culture. He says, man, the world looks at you and says, you're free. Maybe you're even in a position of power. And he reminds them, you're a bondservant of Christ. Paul is teaching something that is radical here, that turns the world's way of looking at things upside down. And it's this reality right here, that every Christian is simultaneously both slave and free. Every Christian is both a slave and free. You say, how does that work? I know. The more you dive into this, it just keeps turning everything on its head. That's what the gospel does. Paul tells slaves, hey guys, you're free in the Lord, eternally. And he tells free people, including the masters and slave owners of their time, he says, just remember, you guys are slaves. You're slaves of Christ. Paul tells every single Christian that in the New Testament. You are simultaneously forever freed from your bondage to sin, and you are a slave of Christ. You and I, if you're here today and you gave your life to Jesus, when I gave my life to Jesus, I gave up control of my life. And I'm saying, I have a new Lord, a new master, not sin, not the devil, not death, Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and my master. That's why Paul, multiple times in his letters, calls himself, he says, Paul, a slave of Christ. He saw that differently. He was gladly willing to identify as a slave because that's what Jesus did, and we'll talk about that here in a moment. But when you go about and you change the hearts and attitudes of people, note the equality that Paul is teaching here. In a Roman world that looked at masters and bondservants, and it was super hierarchical, and the Roman world, I mean, there's haves and there's have-nots. You're more important, you're less important. That's still the way our world approaches it today in a lot of ways. And the Apostle Paul, the gospel comes into that. Jesus comes into that and says, no. That's not the way that works. What is less important is your position in this life, and what is far more important is your position with Christ forever. You're free simultaneously and a slave of Christ. And what makes you valuable, it's not your background or your race or your educational status or your wealth. It's the fact that you are made in the image of God. And if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven and redeemed by Jesus, and you belong to him, both slave and forever free. That kind of teaching, by the way, lays the foundation for the future demolition of slavery. That kind of foundation, the Imago Dei, all people made in the image of God, equality before the Lord, we're slaves in Christ, and yet we're all free in him, reconciliation between people groups who formerly hated each other, those Christian ideas demolished piece by piece, the foundation on which slavery was built. Owning other people, oppressing other people, generally speaking, exists because you got some people saying, we're more important and you guys are less important. And the biblical teaching in the gospel demolishes that and says, no, we are equal under Christ. And so Paul is laying the seeds that later grows into the fruit of the abolitionist movement. All right, now let me close with this. Finally, I think it's just stunning to think about this. This hit me last week, and I've been sort of reveling in it all week, if I can say it that way. Part of why slavery, the idea of indentured servitude, part of why that incenses us so rightly, looking at that, is because you're lowering someone. You're lowering someone who's made in the image of God. You're looking at someone else who's equal before the Lord and saying, no, you're lower than. And that rightly angers us. And yet what is so stunning and countercultural, and at first we struggle to even make sense of it, is that the story of the gospel is that Jesus Christ did exactly that to himself, for you and for me, and for all of us. Jesus lowered himself for you and for me. We're going to get there in a couple of weeks in Philippians 2, but in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul looks at the church of Philippi and he's telling them, you guys humble yourselves. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus did what? Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant. That word is slave, the same word that's translated slave. He says, Jesus took on the form of a slave for you and for me. Guys, I get it. The criticism, right? Like, well, why didn't the Bible speak more pointedly at this? And I'm thinking, I get it, but don't miss the bigger picture here. The Bible tells us that God himself lowered himself like that in order to rescue us and save us. That he identifies with the poor and the lowly and those who are oppressed. This is, by the way, why so many people over the centuries and so many people still today who have been enslaved, who have been oppressed, still today who are on the margins of society. We saw it in our partnership going over to India. Pastors going out into place and they say, man, these people, like they have been oppressed and they flock oftentimes to the gospel. Why? Not because it's a book that teaches the continuing subjugation of people. It's a book that says, Jesus Christ, God himself, identifies with you. He loves you. And he lowered himself for you in order to suffer. He was lowly and suffered, and he came among the poor. And at one point in time, he put on a towel, took on the clothes of a slave, and served his own disciples and said, guys, that's the way I want you to serve one another. Love people like that. The story of the gospel is that God himself, who had all power and all privilege and all authority, willingly gave that up and lowered himself to the form of a servant or a slave and said, I'm doing that in order to rescue and to save you. The lowly, the marginalized, the poor, and to anyone, the wealthy, the privileged, the powerful in this world, anyone who will turn from sin and trust him with their lives. So can I ask you today, we've said for the last 2 weeks, Jesus Christ came, lowered himself, died on a cross, took on our sin in order to purchase our freedom. Have you experienced that freedom yet? Are you walking daily in that freedom? Whatever your background, whatever your family background, whatever your educational status, whatever your wealth status, however this world looks at you, God sees you differently than the world sees you. And maybe you've been looked at and powerful, privileged, and today is a matter of humbling yourself, coming to God and saying, I come to you empty-handed. Maybe you've been looked at by the world and the culture around you and you feel like nobody cares. And you've been marginalized. There is a God who cares. And today is a day you can come to Jesus and you can celebrate. Yes, you need repentance of sin just like anyone else. But Jesus Christ came to rescue. And to those who humble themselves, Jesus says in time, he will exalt you. There's a freedom that no one can take from you. There's a dignity that's been given to you by God himself. And there is forgiveness offered to you at the foot of the cross. Have you received that? And are you walking in it? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is trustworthy. There are certainly, Father, moments where we read it, and because of maybe time, culture, our own inability to understand, there are things that are hard to understand. Father, I pray that you would help us in those moments, give you the benefit of the doubt rather than our doubts the benefit of the doubt. God, I pray for the believer here who loves you, that you would help them to walk in freedom and to revel in the fact that, Jesus, you lowered yourself in order to raise them up. God, I pray for the skeptic here today, for the cynic, that they would continue to come. They would ask these questions, and they would see from us an attitude that's not incensed or angry because of those questions, but rather with gentleness and respect tries to respond and say, we believe God is good. And if you're here today and you've never taken that step, I want to pray with you right now. We're going to sing here in a moment, but I want to pray with you right now. If you're here today and you say, I've never experienced that freedom. I'm not walking in freedom. That is not what describes my life. I want to invite you to pray with me. You pray in your own words. You can pray with me. Lord, today I ask for the forgiveness of my sin, and I receive the freedom that you purchased for me by your blood. And from this day forward, I'm going to celebrate that I am free forever, and I am your slave, your servant, the slave of Christ. You are my Lord, my Master, my Savior, and I give today my life gladly over to you. If you prayed that with me, I don't always ask this, but just keep your heads bowed for just a moment. If you prayed that with me, maybe for the first time or today is a recommitment to the following of Christ for you, can I just ask that you raise your hand? Let me see that. Yeah, thank you. You raise it up high. Thank you. Thank you. I want to pray for you, Father, for those who've raised their hands. I don't know all of what you're doing in their life, but I pray, Father, they would walk today in freedom for the first time, or, Father, just freedom intensified and increased, because it's for freedom that you set us free. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.